Today we begin a new short series of messages through the month of September on living our lives on mission. So what does that mean? Am I saying we should all become missionaries like Mickey and Mariellos, who were here with us last week from Costa Rica? We should all go around the world to spread the gospel and share the love of Jesus to the ends of the earth? Well, no, I'm not saying that, though that would be pretty cool if the Lord so led you to do that. Does that mean we should all go on mission trips like we have done even this summer to Oklahoma or to Alaska, like we've done in the past to Puerto Rico and Belize and Swaziland and other places? I'm not suggesting that either, though that can be wonderful and a life-changing experience, both for you and for the people that you impact on the ground. So what does it mean to live on mission for Jesus? First, we know that the word mission is defined this way, as a specific task or duty assigned to a person or group, often with a clear objective or purpose. So in some ways, it just means living with a purpose or for a purpose. And in that light, there comes with it a sense of calling. But we also use the word to refer to anything from a combat operation, if you're in the military, to an aerospace operation, like a mission to Mars, or the newer version, or in this case, we might use it in a movie like Mission Impossible TV from back in the day, or the newer version, like the 27 movies that Tom Cruise did, that they were secret agents on a mission, if they chose to accept it. So if you combine those two ideas, we as followers of Jesus have been called to live for a purpose, for his purpose. And our specific mission assignment is to love and serve people in his name and spread his gospel to a lost world. And our mission orders were specified by none other than Jesus himself in his great co-mission, that's what we call it, which he gave to his disciples, and I believe to us as well, right before he ascended to the Father. Now, literally, this was his famous last words. Now, we read about it in Matthew 28. I know most of you are probably fairly familiar with this, but it's printed there on your sermon note sheet. If you want to look, you can turn there in your Bibles. And we're going to read it together, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 28. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain in which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the mission, the co-mission, that is the foundation of the church, to make disciples. It is the mission each of us sign on for when we choose to follow Jesus. And when we couple it with a passage that Andrew read earlier from Matthew 22, we get an understanding of what our lives are to be about as Christ followers. They are to be lived selflessly with an outward focus out of obedience to Jesus and motivated by a love for God and for others. So let's begin by taking a look at these two passages, two defining scriptures for us. First, there's a question answered. That's really what that first passage is about. Jesus gives us this great truth simply by answering a question that is posed to him. Here's the setting there in Matthew 22. It's the last week of Jesus' life. He has just cleared out the temple, turned over the tables, chased away all the money changers, and he stirred up his enemies so much that they're doing everything they can now. They really ramped it up to see if they can trap him, trick him, catch him in anything. And we read there in verse 34 that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Mark's gospel says they tried to catch him in his words. Pharisees and Sadducees were not normally on the same side. They were usually in opposition. They distrusted one another. They just kind of think Democrats and Republicans here. But the one thing they were willing to get together on was to try to trap Jesus. So the Pharisee lawyer asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He wants to know which of the commandments has the most weight. Now, this was an often debated question among the religious leaders. They liked to count and categorize all the commands, arguing which ones could be blown off and which ones really needed to be kept. And they really, really loved their rules. We generally think of there just being 10 commandments, but the Pharisees actually added all of the different ones up and came up with 613. 248 were positive, as in do this or do that. And 365 were negative. Don't do this, don't do that. For them, a don't a day kept the devil away. Now in Mark's account, which goes into more detail, Jesus begins by quoting the Shema, which is what the Jews called it, from the Hebrew word that means to hear. He said, "The first of all the commandments is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the foundation. That's the authority behind the commandments that Jesus knew couldn't be skipped over. Those words are found in Deuteronomy 6 and 11 and over in Numbers 15 and were recited by every pious Jew in the morning and evening, and still some do it even today. And that was followed by the call to love God with all that we have, which Jesus recites there in verse 37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Now, I would point out a few things about that verse that may help us to understand its meaning. First, when we read the word love, we need to know that it's much different than the romantic notions of love that basically are thrown around in our current world. Love is a conscious decision. It's a choice. Biblically, the word is principally an action, not so much an emotion. To borrow from the song, it is more than a feeling. There are actually several Greek words for love that Jesus could have chosen, but the one he uses is agapeo. You may know it as agape, which speaks of a never-ending, unchanging, unconditional, all-consuming love. This kind of love for God is a choice. It's a matter of the will that's driven by obedience and even by sacrifice. The second thing we understand is, by its very definition, love is relational. And you'll notice that Jesus personalizes this relationship with the Lord by using the phrase, "your God." You shall love your God. And that leads to a question, is he your God? Now, he is God, but is he your God? That's that personal relationship. Warren Wiersbe points out that Jesus' answer here reveals that we are to live not by rules, but by relationships. That is fundamental to our understanding of how we relate to God. And let me say that this may be, for some of you, the one primary thing you need to hear more than anything else this morning is that God loves you. He desires a relationship with you. He wants a relationship that's based on you loving him with all that you have, all that you are. It's not just about rule keeping. It's not just about a checklist religion. It's a loving relationship you have the privilege of sharing with the very God of the universe. And I hope you know him in that kind of personal relationship today. One more thing I would point out about this first commandment is that the love we share is to be comprehensive. Notice the three uses of the word all, which literally mean the whole. God's wholehearted love for us cannot be answered with a half-hearted commitment from us. We're to love him with everything we have, with the devotion of our hearts, with the passion of our souls, with every thought of our minds. We're to love him ahead of everything and everyone else. And there's a second part of Jesus' response, and really it is tied so very intricately to the first. Jesus said there in verse 39, "And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." True to form, Jesus goes back to Scripture again. This time he quotes Leviticus 19:18. Now, those who were there trying to challenge Jesus and undermine him really didn't see this one coming, because these two commands were never really linked together before that Jesus uses them here. Jesus uses that same word again, love, agapeo, which means that we're to love our neighbors with limitless and unconditional love. We're to love our neighbors with the same kind of love that we have for ourselves and give them the same attention we would give ourselves. Then in verse 40, Jesus sums it up, saying, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Mark's version says, "There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, it's interesting, this man asked for just one greatest commandment. Jesus gave him two. He did so because loving others is the practical outworking of our love for God. The two, well, they go hand in hand. And the point is, these two commandments are complementary, and therefore, in some ways, they're really one. You can't fulfill one without the other. 1 John 4:20 tells us, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. The next verse says, "And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So we can't say that we love God if we're hating on our neighbor. It's pretty easy to say that we love God. It's kind of generic, immeasurable. It's another thing to actively love other people, especially those who are really hard to love. Do you know any of those folks? Just a couple. I like the honesty of one guy who said, "To love the world to me is no chore. My big trouble is the guy next door." And there's always a guy next door. Jesus didn't let us off the hook from loving those folks too, though. He even taught that we, in the Gospels, that we are to love our enemies, even those who hate us, who use us, even those who despitefully use us and abuse us. As G.K. Chesterton said, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because generally they are the same people. And in today's world, where we divide and prejudge and categorize people because of their politics, the color of their skin, for all kinds of other reasons, maybe even what team they pull for, we create a world where half of the people, half of our neighbors, are our enemies before we even get a chance to know them. To borrow from the King James, "Brethren, that ought not so to be." So we have to be sure that we're not like that woman in Florida I read about this week, who a few years back, she had her neighbor's mobile home bulldozed because she didn't like them. When asked why she did it, she said, because the people who lived there were unsavory. She said she considered what she did a favor to her neighborhood. Of course, the police did not consider it that way, and she was charged with a felony. Maybe she should have tried it the way Jesus said to do instead. But we get it. The reality is sometimes it's just really hard to love some people, but that doesn't mean we should go get a bulldozer. We are to love all of our neighbors. Remember also that how Jesus defined that. He was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Again, someone kind of trying to trick him, and he answered that by picking out the least likely to be liked, the Samaritan, not the religious leaders, and saying that's the one who turned out to be most helpful to serve the one who was in need. And this is crucial for our living on our mission to love our neighbors. And maybe the question should not be, who is my neighbor, but rather, am I being a neighbor? Am I being neighborly to everyone, even my enemies? Someone defined a neighbor as anyone in need who God brings in front of me. To ask who is my neighbor is to look for a loophole by focusing on what claim others have on my time and energy and resources. But to ask whose neighbor am I is to focus on what I owe to the needy people all around me. So Jesus answers that question and sums up the great commandment with a part one and a part two: love God and love people. You get those two down, and you're on your way to living your life on mission. Which leads to the second defining passage, what Jesus follows with six chapters later in Matthew chapter 28. And there we find instructions given. Now, this is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He has done what he came to do. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of humanity. He was resurrected from the grave to defeat death. And now the time has come for him to go back home to heaven. But before he did, he gives some final instructions to his disciples. Now, this is actually one of two accounts of his ascension. The other one Luke wrote in Acts chapter 1. And in both passages, Jesus gives some marching orders for his disciples before he leaves. And in Acts 1, he tells them that they're going to go to Jerusalem and they're to wait there for the Holy Spirit, who, when he comes, he will empower them for the task at hand. And then they will be ready to be his witnesses all over Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately even to the uttermost parts of the world. Here, he gives those last instructions a little differently, and we have talked about this many times. Most translations sort of obscure what Jesus said here. There's just really one imperative verb, one actual command, and that is to make disciples. The other three action words, if you will, are really participles that modify what that disciple making looks like: going, teaching, baptizing. So instead of a command to go into all the world, as the King James told us, and even the ESV that we read today still says that, and that was a great impetus for missions, by the way, for many years. But in reality, the literal meaning is as you go into the world. And that is, as you live your life, live it on mission. And that is key here for all of us. You may not be called to go to Africa or to South America or to the Middle East, but you are called. We are all called to consciously and purposely be making disciples as we go where we are in the mission field that he's planted us. So as we go, we are baptizing them. That is the evangelistic element, that we want to see lost people won to Jesus and demonstrate their conversion by being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then we want to teach them all that he commanded. That's the discipleship element. These are the instructions Jesus gave us, the Great Commission. And if we are to be who he wants us to be, then it's vitally important that we follow the instructions that he gave. And in that light, I want to share with you a great truth this morning. It is the great truth upon which this message is based, and on which our mission is founded, and which our church must operate on. Here it is. A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission makes a great church. That's great, isn't it? A great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission makes a great church. That's not original to me, by the way, but it's the truth, and I believe it, and I want us as a church to embrace it. We want to love God and love people and seek to win them to Christ and to make disciples, and if we're committed to that, we'll be a great church. I think most of us know these things, that we are to love our neighbor with the love of Christ, that we're to reach out to the lost and make disciples for Jesus. But it's one thing to know what we ought to do, what we should do, what we're supposed to do. It's another thing to do those things. Years ago, Christianity Today ran a story on the state of evangelism in America. And here was their conclusion. They wrote, "We found that most feel a responsibility to share the gospel, and that most even feel comfortable doing so, but very few actually do it." Very few actually do it. So the question is, what keeps us from living our lives on mission, from doing it? I'm sure there are many reasons, but let me just offer you four this morning. First, I would submit that we are afraid. Surveys have shown that the primary reason most Christians don't live missionally, don't share their faith, is fear. Maybe fear of rejection, or in today's climate, it may just be fear of controversy. We've been told so many times that we should just keep our religion to ourselves, that faith is a private matter. It's not something that should be talked about in our marketplace, especially in our current cultural climate. It's increasingly antagonistic toward Christianity in particular. Many just choose to remain quiet about Jesus. Now, we don't mind talking about politics or football, just not Jesus. So we just hang out in our holy huddles where it's safe instead of engaging the culture with the truth of the gospel. Sometimes it does seem like we are living in those perilous times that Paul wrote about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, make no mistake, we're not facing anything close to the persecution that the early church faced, and yet they boldly and faithfully shared their witness for Christ because they had been with Jesus, as we talked about last week. And for that matter, we're facing nothing close here to what so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world face every single day, and yet they too are bold and faithful in their witness. Nonetheless, many just don't live out their calling because of fear. I think there's no better example for us then, as an illustration, than Peter, who we talked about last week. Remember, Peter walked with Jesus for a full 3 years, bold Peter. He told Jesus in front of all the other disciples that he would gladly die for him. But then things got a little hot. Next thing you know, a couple of servant girls, challenge him. And he responds by saying he didn't even know who Jesus was. But then, after the Holy Spirit came, and he was filled with the Spirit, just as Jesus had said back in Acts 1:8, he received power to be a witness. And there at Pentecost, that same Peter boldly proclaimed the gospel, and 3,000 souls were saved. So if fear is what is holding you back, let me suggest that maybe you look inside and maybe you surrender yourself to the fullness of the Holy Spirit and walk in Him and make sure you're not trying to live on mission in the flesh. That's certainly no way to live your life for Christ. A second reason why we don't live on mission is we don't feel we measure up. And what I mean by that is we don't feel our lives are good enough, holy and righteous enough to be telling others how to live their lives. And we don't want to be seen as hypocrites. And I get that. I think most of us would agree that there's not much worse and nothing that turns anyone off more than hypocrisy. But the idea that we aren't good enough to share Christ is a lie that the enemy uses so often against us. We don't have to be perfect, just honest and real and humble. The world knows we haven't arrived, so we don't have to act like that we have. We're still in progress, and we're nothing without God's grace in that progress. And that is the point that we share with others, that God loves us and offers us mercy and grace in spite of ourselves. We aren't perfect. We're just forgiven. We never measure up. But that's okay. That's our great selling point of the gospel, because remember, those we're trying to reach, they don't measure up either. Now, on this subject, many also feel they can't share Christ with others until they're maybe better equipped to do so. They think they need to know all the verses, all the gospel presentations. They need to know how to answer all of the objections. What if they ask me a question I don't know how to answer? Well, that's okay. Sometimes the best answer you can give is, I don't know. That doesn't discount your faith. Yes, you do need to be prepared to share your faith, but really, at the very least, you ought to be able to share your own story of the difference Christ has made in your life, assuming that he has made a difference. And you ought to understand the basic tenets of the gospel. Otherwise, why did you believe in it to begin with? No one is asking you to tell people what you don't know. Just tell them what you do. That's the idea behind that word witness. You don't tell someone what you didn't see. You tell them what you saw, what you experienced, what happened to you. If it's real, people will notice and they'll start asking questions. So just tell them the truth. My favorite gospel or my favorite witness in all the Bible is in John 9 when the blind man is healed, and they ask him, who did this? Why did he do this? What do you know about this man? And he said, I don't know much. I got nothing for you. All I do know is this: once I was blind and now I see. That'll go a long way. Because people can argue all day with your Bible. They can tell you they don't believe it, but they can't argue with your experience. So don't buy the lie that you need to wait till you're ready. Just look at the early church. These were new believers reaching more new believers, and the church was multiplying because people were receiving Christ, living out the gospel, following the instructions that Jesus had given them to go and tell others. So if you know Jesus, you are ready today. A third reason why we don't live out our lives on mission is we're distracted by our busy lives. Some of this we have a choice, some we don't. But basically, we just never get around to it. The reality is most Christians I know really want to share their faith. They really want to see people one to Christ. They really want to live their lives to obey the Great Commission. And they're going to do that one of these days. For now, their schedules are full. They got no margin in their lives. So when are they going to do it? I get it. But if something is really important to you, then you have to make time for it. You fit in the important stuff. You schedule it into your life. And here's what I have found to be the key. And this just flows out of that as-you-go mindset. Don't separate your busy life from your mission. So you got a lot going on? Okay. Well, use all of those opportunities that make you so busy and look around you for the people the Lord places in your life there, and love those folks. Build relationships of trust. Serve them. Earn the right to be heard. And then naturally share your story and your faith with them. Could be at work. Could be at the ballpark or the dance studio with your kids. Could be at the gym. could be the place where you get your coffee every single day. Open your eyes for those divine appointments and open doors, and then walk through them. I was doing our Bible study on our app yesterday, and they used a word that really got my attention. The study was about Samuel from the Old Testament, how God used him because he was available to God. And you remember when the Lord spoke to him, his response was, "Here I am, Lord," which is a great response for all of us. Anyway, the focus of the devotional was that if we live our lives always focused on our own agendas, always busy, we will often miss God's will and the opportunities that he brings to us. Instead, we need to be, and here's the word that was used, we need to be interruptible. We can't be so distracted or too set on our own plans, agenda, that we miss the leading of the Spirit or the opportunities that he brings, or even how he interrupts our routines. So make sure you're interruptible this week. Finally, a fourth reason. And that is, we don't really care. And that may be harsh, but when you get down to it, it's where most of us live. There are things on our priority list that matter more to us than serving the Lord or serving other people or going out of our way to love on them or to give of ourselves to them or to do hard things or be inconvenienced to share the love of Christ and the gospel with them. We have a lot on our plate, and often we're just trying to keep our heads above water. I get that. And so when you get down to it, we just don't care enough to do the things that we say matter to us, so they don't matter. And because we seldom think of the eternal realities of heaven and hell, we then live just as if this is all there is. And if this is true, that we really don't care enough to do something about it, well, the answer is we need to work on our care, to look at our motivations and fix them. Very simply, until we get to the root of why we don't do what we need, what we know we need to do, then we will never get around to doing it, and especially not doing it effectively. So let's talk about our motives. Why should we live our lives on mission? I would submit two basic motivations, and they're fairly predictable here. The first is because we love God. We want to obey him. And we are so grateful for what he's done for us in our lives that we want to obey what he tells us. This isn't just a guilt trip sermon. That's why we began here. This whole series on living on mission begins with loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind. And so we want what he wants. We seek to live in his will, not so much out of our ought or should or duty, but out of gratitude for his love for us and as an expression of our love for him. And let me say, if anything else is your first motivation for living on mission, and there are plenty of possible motives, some good, some bad, but if anything else is above this one, you probably need to go back to the starting place and just get alone with God and get your heart right with him. So, do you love God? That's the first commandment. Do you love God? Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So that includes these commandments and the commission that he gave us. Remember, he also asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" I think we could stretch that verse a bit and say, "Why do you say and sing, 'I love you, Lord,' and not do what he says?" Think on that one. Love and obedience go together, and we will obey his instructions in his great commission if we really love God. A second motivation is very simply because we love people. Because we really care for them. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 that because of the gospel, we now see things and people completely differently. He said, now that I am in Christ, his love compels me. It controls me, and it makes me love others the way he loves me. Or as 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. It's a natural response to the gospel to love others as God has loved us. And that's a pretty good clue when you find someone who isn't very loving. It's often because they don't have an understanding of how deeply they are loved by God. And we've talked about this before. Someone wrote a book many years ago called Hurt People, Hurt People. You may have heard that book. It's a very simple message that people who've been wounded, they tend to lash out, they hurt others. It's just the way that works, and we get that. But the point is, you can apply that same idea to other things. That's what the Bible teaches us about, for instance, forgiveness. Forgiven people forgive people. We are recipients of grace, and by nature, we will then just pour it out. You see someone who's not gracious, they don't think they live by grace. And I would add, loved people love people. Now, we're all loved, but if we don't understand it and we don't grasp it and we don't live in it, then we're not able to give it out. When the love of Christ controls you, you start seeing people as he sees them. I know it's hard to love some people, especially to love them unconditionally and sacrificially. But the problem is often is that we're just so focused on ourselves. And that's really the opposite of love. And that's why Jesus called us to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's hard to care and live missionally if you're just looking out for your own comfort or convenience. Sometimes you have to be interruptible because people matter. They matter to God, and they should matter to you. Again, this is probably something you need to settle in your heart. Do you really love the people around you? Okay, the next group. If not, why not? Jesus didn't offer a plan B. He didn't give you any disclaimers. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a command to be obeyed. And it's also a choice that each of us must make. I'm not talking about feeling. I'm talking about decision. And you'll never really live your life on mission until you love people, the people that Jesus loves. So how do we do that? We're going to be talking about that over the next 3 weeks. But let me close today with three quick takeaways for living on mission, some implications and applications for our calling. Number one, check your relationship with God. We can't skip over this one because this is really the main point for today. We can't talk about you living on mission until you've settled some things regarding your walk with God, whether you really love him, whether you have accepted his love for you. I mean, some of you have lived your whole life trying to do religious stuff, but the big question still is, do you know him? Do you love him? Have you been trying to serve him out of love for him in response to his great love for you, or out of some sense of obligation, or trying to earn your way to heaven? That maybe God will look and say, well, his good outweighs his bad, so I'm going to let him into heaven. And there are so many people who believe that. I watched on YouTube last night a testimony of Baker Mayfield, quarterback in the NFL, former Heisman winner and all that. And Baker Mayfield said, I lived my whole life thinking I had to earn my way to God, and maybe God would see my good was better than my bad. And then he heard the gospel, and it's radically changed his life. I was so encouraged going to bed last night having heard his testimony. I don't know. That's not what the Bible teaches if you think you're trying to earn your way back. We come to know God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly died on the cross to pay for our sins. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and all we have to do is believe in him and commit our lives to him, and we can be saved. And we enter that kind of relationship, not based on rules, but on love. It's not just a bunch of rituals. It's lived out of gratitude. We love God because he first loved us. And so today, if you've never received the true gospel, salvation that comes by grace through faith, I hope you'll come to Jesus and let him save you from your sins today. If you've done that already, but your motives have been all messed up, well, let's get back to the starting place and the great commandment to love God first over everything else, and all of that. When you take care of that, all your life, your mission will flow out of that. The second application: pray that God gives you his heart for people, that you start seeing them as he sees them, or let me put it this way, as he sees you. Pray that every single day. Lord, give me your heart for people. We said last week that when we are with Jesus, he starts to rub off on us. We start to act like him and talk like him and see the world as he sees it. And that is our desire, to see people as he sees them. Now, we tend to see people regard to what they can do for us instead of what we can do for them. Therefore, if there's some sort of issue, we see that as a problem. We never really see it as needs. Genuine Christ-like love sees people in their hurts and needs and has compassion for them and desires their best. Even people who are wayward and off the deep end and rebellious and thumbing their nose at us, do you see them as problems or needs? Do you have a heart of compassion for them? Are you looking at broken sinners with disdain or disgust, with condescension or judgment, or do you look at them through eyes of love? Just as Christ did you. If you really love God, you will love people. The scripture affirms that. So ask him to show you how you can love them more. Number three, practically love others in the name of Jesus. And that's almost redundant, practically love others. We said earlier that love is not just a feeling or an emotion, it's an action. Love is a verb. I can't tell you how many times I've done marriage counseling when the marriage is all but dead, and one of them will say to us in the group, I just don't love her anymore. I just don't love him. Okay. We'll start. Go ahead, I'll wait. Now, if love is just a feeling and I'm not feeling the ocean of emotion and the quiver in my liver or whatever else we thought it was, if I haven't fallen into it, now I've fallen out of it, well, then that's going to change how I see it. But if love is a choice and it's a decision of my will, then I can turn it on. The feeling might not be there, but love isn't just the feeling. So you make the effort, and a lot of marriages are restored by people making the effort. And that's what we do outside of marriage with all the people we're trying to reach, the people that we want to love in the name of Jesus. All those that he puts in our path. And I'm talking about demonstrating your love for them in tangible ways. It's very popular these days to signal our virtues, to try to show that we care more about things than you do. Particularly as it relates to societal and moral issues. And we just don't do anything about it, but we care more. That's not what we're talking about here. If you genuinely care, it's not about putting something on social media so everybody's impressed. Often if you do it, there's a good chance no one will know except you and God and the person that you loved on. But ultimately, that's what God is going to use to build a bridge for you the cross for the gospel. So this week, love people. Actively, intentionally love people. That's your mission. Love God, love people. In tangible ways. Be kind, be encouraging, meet needs, serve them, be like Jesus to them. That's your mission. That's our mission. I hope you'll choose to accept it. Let's pray. God, I thank you that this big old Bible with all these words, you can narrow down to that simple calling to love you and to love others. And I pray, Lord, that we would not skip over the simplicity and the profundity of this calling on our lives. Give us compassion for others because of the compassion you have poured out in us. I pray for the folks sitting in front of me that they would know how deeply they are loved so that your love would flow through their lives like a conduit to the world. I pray we would make decisions, choices that are right and obedient, that you would use us to point people to Jesus, to share tangible expressions of love to a hurting world. God, may we make a great commitment to your great commandment and your great commission, that you'll make us a great church. Together we pray this in Jesus' name.